excited for them and have taken a lot of folks in that direction with them. And so today, now, he's going to say some similar things, but you'll notice that the group of people that he's speaking to is going to be much, much larger. Let's jump into Luke chapter 12, just three verses after, what, last week was like 10, 11, 12. We're going to get way back closer to the average here. Verses 1 through 3 of Luke 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs." So you see the shift in the audience. Jesus has been talking with, I don't know, maybe 10, 12, maybe just a few dozen people at this meal, and now we see that there is a crowd of many thousands. A different environment entirely. That original language was used sometimes to say 10,000 exactly, but oftentimes used more figuratively for there were too many to count. We still do this today. How many times do we say, there are millions of blank, when there aren't millions of it? It's a way for us to say there are more than I can even count. So this huge crowd has gathered to hear more from Jesus. It's interesting to note where this takes place. It's here in the Galilean countryside. If a crowd this large had gathered within the city, it probably would have been broken up in quick order by the authorities, especially because Jesus is becoming known more and more as somebody who is not really friendly with the Roman rulership. But because it's happening out in the Galilean countryside, this gathering is not brought to an immediate close. Crowd of many thousands, too many to count. When was the last time you were in a crowd that felt like too many to count? When you were in a crowd that just felt so tightly packed, like the one that's being described here. I'll be honest, that is one of my nightmare social scenarios. To just be shoulder to shoulder with just an absolute mass of humanity. I had the honor yesterday of watching my wife graduate with her master's degree down in Cincinnati, and at the conclusion, they allowed all of the graduates and all the crowd to all exit at the same time. How lovely was that of an idea? Just standing there, waiting, watching, and just people everywhere. A crowd of thousands, more than could even be counted. What do we willing to do that for today, to be in the crowd? What are we willing, in the passage it says that they were trampling on one another. What are we willing to trample over one another to do? It's a short list. The first thing that popped in my mind is Black Friday, because we're willing to trample over one another to save a few dollars on a flat screen TV. But like, sometimes we'll be in a huge crowd, maybe at a concert, maybe at a sporting event. Some people wait in really long lines for hours or even days for the release of maybe a new book or the latest cell phone. But it's very few things that we're willing to be around too many people to count or to be trampling over one another. In this story, people are trampling over one another. Why? To get to Jesus. There's a stampede of people trampling over one another to get closer to the teaching voice of Jesus. That really stuck with me this week for a particular reason. I'm not going to unpack this too much, but as the body of Christ today, as witnesses and ambassadors for Jesus, we don't really see that. You know, the best representation maybe we have is when the body of Christ gathers like this, and I know that we have had a few more seats full in the recent months than typical. I know that because I see some of you coming in going, oh boy, I might have to sit up front, and that makes me uncomfortable. But like, none of you were stampeded when you came in the room. I don't think, anyway. That's not happening. And the Sunday morning worship gathering is not the end all and be all, but we're not stampeding on Sunday mornings. And I'll just say this, I'll just leave it at this. I don't think that's a Jesus problem. I think it's an us problem. And we need to maybe ask ourselves, why is it that there aren't people who are clamoring to be in and with and near the body of Christ during the time of worship. But Jesus has this crowd of thousands. Jesus has this, it's a number too many to count. And his initial teaching is about the yeast of the Pharisees. Interesting. He starts by talking about yeast. Now, in the ancient world, they would have said something closer to leaven, not yeast. The leaven of the Pharisees. I found out this week that leaven, here's what leaven was. It was a saved piece of old dough that was stored in fermenting juices until mixed into a fresh batch of dough. Delicious. That's what I'm really looking for in my baking proceeding. Can I take this old fermented thing and put it with? Although, then I said it out loud during Simplicity Service, and I was sort of poking fun, and people helped me remember, like, the Ziploc baggies or the starter bread, and I'm like, that's actually what we're doing. So I guess there's that. So why yeast? Why leaven? What's the point here? Is it because yeast or leaven is a small thing that ends up affecting a large thing? Is it because it has powerful, surprising effects? Well, the first thing to note is that in the Old Testament context that the Pharisees, for sure, and even the broader crowd was familiar with, leaven is associated with evil or sin. It goes all the way back to the story of the Exodus, the Passover, when the people in haste are getting ready to leave slavery, escaping the suffering and all of the darkness that was there. They ate unleavened bread. They ate bread without yeast. And so it was this symbol of saying something is sinful or problematic or even evil. So if you are a Pharisee and Jesus is talking about you being yeasty, that is not a compliment whatsoever. That is very much yet another way that Jesus is critiquing the Pharisees. I would say, based on what's to come, that maybe Jesus uses this idea of yeast because it's a hidden thing. It's a hidden thing in the baking process, but it has tremendous effect on the outcome. I remember the first time ever seeing yeast be used in this big doughy blob and thinking, that's it? That's really? That's all you need? And the answer is yes. That is, it does not take much yeast to have a huge, huge impact. And what does the impact look like? It forms what is being cooked. If you don't have yeast, boom, flat as a pancake, but you add yeast, and it's a completely different form that is revealed over time. Jesus sometimes is a little bit dodgy when he uses illustrations and metaphors, and his disciples have to ask him later, like, man, what did you mean? Not this time. Did you catch? He immediately defines what he's talking about. The yeast of the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. And listen, it makes sense. If you've been with us the past few Sundays, you know that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus again and again is critiquing the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the law for their hypocrisy. He's confronted them first at the table where he's reclining with them. Now he's going to warn others about the impact of their hypocrisy if they choose to let it influence their lives. So be on guard with hypocrisy. Why? Because, guys, it only takes a little bit to have a large impact on your life. I think that what we do is we convince ourselves internally. We go, well, it's just this one little thing. Just this one little thing. And listen, probably no one will ever even know about it. And that's how it starts. It does not take much hypocrisy to affect your life, to affect my life in really dramatic ways where the shape of your life ends up being not at all what you intend or want for it to be. So Jesus warns the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, and then he uses multiple pairs of illustrations to drive the point home. They're all kind of saying the same thing, just in different ways. And so I want to dig in and I want to look at some of the language that's underneath, because I think it's fun to do. And also I think when Jesus does similar things like this with the ideas, sometimes the words can reveal something a little extra at a deeper level. Jesus wants to drive home the point of this yeast. He wants to make it crystal clear how our attempts to hide or excuse our inconsistencies are absolutely pointless. The first thing he talks about is things that are concealed or hidden. The Greek for concealed is actually an intense compound of two words that stresses both purposeful and complete action. In other words, there is nothing accidental, there is nothing thoughtless going on. Anybody recognize this picture? This is from the second Sherlock Holmes movie. I realized after I put it in here, it's like 13 years old now. If you don't know, at the end of the movie, Robert Downey Jr. plays Sherlock Holmes, and there's this scene where you see Watson, and he's interacting with, what's her name? His wife, girlfriend. Anyway, there's an entire scene that happens, and you don't know that he's sitting in this chair so camouflaged with the upholstery that you have no idea he's there, and then everybody leaves the room, and I remember being in the theater, and he reveals himself, and the whole, it was a collective, they just couldn't believe it, because he was so well camouflaged in there. He was so well hidden. There was nothing accidental or thoughtless about him being in the room. There are times, friends, when yes, we will briefly, maybe accidentally, think or act or speak in a hypocritical way. We are not perfect, but what we're talking about here is when those brief accidental things become ongoing rhythms and ongoing patterns in our lives. That's when the yeast of hypocrisy is starting to really malform who we are and who we want to be. The Greek word for hidden, kryptos, is actually where we get the English word, eventually, cryptography, which just means secret writing. And you might say, I don't use cryptography. Oh, contraire. You probably use cryptography all the time, and you may not realize it, because if you buy anything online, and if some of you are going like, I don't buy anything on that internet, great, you're safe. But if you buy anything online, if you're looking at a browser, there's a little lock icon. Please make sure that lock is locked, because what that's telling you is that there is a sense of cryptography happening to disguise the data that's traveling that includes things like your name, your address, and your credit card number. The purpose of cryptography is to hide information, especially when we're transmitting sensitive stuff electronically. It's so that what you see, if you're watching, isn't directly the truth. The truth is hidden under a layer, which leads me to ask this question. Is there a difference between what your life looks like on the surface and what's actually underneath? Are there layers of cryptography, of secrecy, that you have built up according to somebody who's just casually looking, and yet underneath, the truth looks quite different? So paired up with the concealing and hiddenness is the disclosing and the made known. That Greek word for disclosed is actually a compound word. It just really just means to take away the covering from something. But interestingly, it's where we eventually get the word apocalypse. So apocalypse is just to take away the cover, to reveal something, which is interesting. That's not how we wrongly use the word apocalypse all the time. If I were to tell you, hey, why don't you come with us? We're going to go see an apocalyptic movie. What do you expect to see? Scenes like this. End of the world type stuff, whether it's natural disasters or wars or whatever it might be. That's what we expect from apocalyptic. But apocalyptic actually just means to reveal, to take the cover off. So when we talk about the apocalypse or the revelation of John, the last book in the New Testament, it's not so much about the kind of scenes that are happening. It's about God revealing a divine mystery, sort of pulling back the cover so that John could have this experience and then write to these young churches about what he was seeing and experiencing. Apocalypse just means to take the cover away. And then the last one, to make known, the Greek for that, just it stresses a firsthand experiential awareness. Actually, it could even be associated sometimes with a really deep sense of intimacy, which makes sense, right? Because when we focus on hiding something, who do we hide it from most carefully? The people who are closest to us. And who is it that suffers the most damage when the cover is revealed and pulled away? It's the people who are closest to us. Everything that we attempt to hide will be revealed. So why do we hide stuff? Why do we conceal things? Is it actually that common? Is it common for us to be people who hide things or conceal things or keep secrets? And that last question is a loaded one because the answer is absolutely yes. We are people who do that. To the point, I read about a study this week from 2019 that showed us that 97% of people at any moment have one secret, and on average, the average person has about 13 secrets that they're carrying around. And I can see some of you doing the mental finger counting. 7, 8, 9. Yeah, no, that seems about right. We are secret-keeping people. It seems like we always have at least one thing that we are keeping that no one else knows, or we're desperately trying to make sure no one else knows, but a lot of the time we have way more than one thing that is weighing us down with that secrecy. And here's the problem. Keeping secrets is absolutely horrendous for your health. It's terrible for you. There's a study that I read about this week, a 10-year study, 10 years, and included 50,000 people. So a long, long study, lots of people, and this is what they found, that there were physical and emotional evidences that go along with secret keeping to the point that people who keep more secrets report that their health is worse, they get less pleasure out of life, and their relationships are weaker than people who have fewer skeletons in their closets. We are secret-keeping people, and it's killing us. We hide, we conceal, we tie down tight, and it's just destroying us in many facets of life. Which, no wonder then, that we get advice and encouragement from Scripture that looks like this, from James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The last half of that verse gets torn out of context and used all the time in all bunch of different ways that are actually not applicable at all to what's happening here in James chapter 5. Confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you might be healed. When you take your secrets out of the shadows and bring them forward, they begin to lose their power. We begin to experience all kinds of freedom if we are willing to stop hiding, stop concealing, stop attempting to keep things under wraps. Jesus went on and he said, everything that you whisper in the inner room will eventually be shouted from the rooftops. That idea of whispering into the ear of someone in the inner room is really interesting. In ancient Greek and Roman culture, this inner room, it's like the innermost chamber, even like a closet of a dwelling place. You could not find a more private place. And I love how it says whispering into the ear of someone in the inner room. Like it doesn't get more secret than that. If we were to say it in our language today, I might say to you, everything that you whisper in the darkest corner of your basement might be shouted from the rooftops. That word for shouted, most of the time in the New Testament, it's translated as preach, proclamation, to preach, which leads me to this question that I would love to disturb you with today. What kind of sermon would your secrets preach? I don't like that question. You don't like that question. But that's what we're presented with. What kind of sermon would your secrets preach? Then Jesus also talks about bringing the stuff out of the darkness and bringing it into the light. This is a common theme in Luke's gospel. It's a common theme, really, in most of the New Testament books, or many of them. Ephesians 5 talks about it in this way. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. The fruitless deeds of darkness. I think when we read a passage like this, here's how we interpret it. Oh yeah, I get it. I'm going to watch out for his fruitless deeds of darkness over there, and when I see them coming out, believe you me, I will expose them for sure. It's just my Christian duty. Just following the Bible. No, yours. Your fruitless deeds of darkness, maybe the ones that nobody else even knows about, bring them into the light, allow them to be visible, and in that way, maybe they begin to lose the power that that darkness has a hold on our lives. But really, if I boil all of this down, all of these examples, these illustrations of what Jesus is getting to, I would boil it down to simply saying this: we are called to a life of Christ-like integrity. A life of Christ-like integrity. Now, if I asked you this morning to define what integrity is, you might use some of the words that are up there on that screen. Core values: truth, strong, fair, honest, upright, wise, ethical, moral values, good character. That's how we define what it means to have integrity. The definition I looked up this week simply said the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, a sense of moral uprightness, or maybe a more casual definition is, are you the same person in private that you are in public, which kind of leans to what we've already been talking about this morning. But, and we're going to land the plane here, I promise, and it's as weird a place as you might imagine, because the best way to understand what it means to have integrity actually comes from math. Yeah, weird, right? The best way to understand integrity is through math. Here's why. The word integrity actually goes back to the Latin integer. Integer is still a word that we use all the time. So, what is an integer? Excellent. Some of you are like, listen, I have not been in a math class in like 4 decades, and so I am not interested in going down this rabbit trail. I know some of you know, you just don't want to shout it. That's okay. An integer is a whole number. 1 is an integer. 2 is an integer. 3 is an integer. How many numbers will I say before I stop? -1 is an integer, right? 1/2, not an integer. 0.5, not an integer. The square root of 8, not an integer because they're not whole numbers. So an integer is a sense of wholeness. And when we don't live lives of integrity, when we let the yeastiness of hypocrisy get into our lives, we end up living fractured, fractional lives. And friends, it's exhausting. It is exhausting to live a fractured, fractional life. When you know there's this sliver of you, or this section of you, or this piece of you that's not actually brought into the wholeness of who you are created to be an image bearer of God and not one that has divisiveness within it, but one that is whole. That's what it means to live with Christ-like integrity. I mean, look at these examples on the screen. When you live with that much or that much or this sliver of your life, you know there's something wrong with that. We are called to live with Christ-like integrity. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time studying Scripture together today. Ask God today to bring conviction to the church about presenting to the world a more beautiful, more true, more compelling picture of the body of Christ. I want to see more people crowding to get closer to where Jesus is being preached. Secondly, what are you attempting to hide or conceal from others, or maybe even from God? What secret are you carrying around that needs to be revealed, that needs to be brought into the light? Third, do you have someone in your life that you trust with your confession of sin and struggle? If so, rejoice. But if not, take this moment to ask God to lead you to that kind of relationship, because we need it. And lastly, Invite the Holy Spirit to reveal and repair those areas of your life that might be fractured into fractions so that you can live out of a Christ-centered integrity and wholeness. So I'm going to flip through those again while I stop talking, and we invite the Holy Spirit to keep speaking individually to our hearts.